This is a very appropriate lesson for the after lunch lesson. Jesus, I need your help. I need your help, Lord. Keep some of these people awake. Keep me from burping or making other such unpleasant distractions. It really is interesting. I mean, I was telling the Welches, Ken and Shirley, yesterday that, you know, where they place you at a lectureship or what they ask you to speak on says a lot about what the people think about you. I was invited one time to a church in Quetzaltenango, and they wanted me to preach on my sexuality to the church on Sunday morning. Seriously? On another occasion, it was on fetishes, sexual fetishes. I'm scratching my head. I'm thinking, these guys really, really dislike me, or they really have a lot of confidence in me. I'll take the second. I believe they have a lot of confidence in me. And for this particular lesson, I'm beginning to feel the same way. For a couple of reasons. Number one, because it's after lunch. And it doesn't matter if I do cartwheels, if I have a PowerPoint or don't have a PowerPoint, if I entertain you or just give you all kinds of stuff. Some of you are just gonna sleep. That's just the way it is. So just good night. Enjoy your rest. And ask the person who stayed awake next to you how the lesson was at the end. All right, so let's just get that out of the way. The other reason that I think I'm not sure how to take my assignment today is that this lesson has been preached twice already. I don't know if you noticed, but I had my lesson all ready, and I was listening to Brother Dan Owen last night, and he just kept going over most of my points. I mean, he really emphasized, and he was good, really good, because I'm going to be good too. I mean, these are good lessons. These are good points. You know, it made me feel really good that I had the same points. And then this morning, Brother Kevin Hahn gets up here and he does the same thing. So you're going to hear this lesson for the third time. And it just goes to show you how important it is. It just goes to show you how important it is. And repetition is the mother of learning. I don't know if that's really a good saying, but I'm making it up and that's true. Okay, so repetition is really important, so you're going to hear a lot. So I'm really needing the help of Jesus, the help of the Lord this afternoon for several reasons. But I'm going to assume that I was given this lesson and this particular subject because you feel that I have some kind of competency to be able to give it. So let's see what we could do. Hebrews chapter 4 will be our base text, as well as chapter 13. It's chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And chapter 13, 5 and 6. People often claim to be willing to do the impossible for those they love. I really didn't know where I had heard this before, and I guess I really didn't hear it when it was originally written, but this particular song by Bing Crosby, I almost said Bill Cosby. No, it wasn't Bill Cosby for sure, but it was Bing Crosby, 1931, before most of our time. Most of us here were around. There was a song, I'd Climb the Highest Mountain. Now, you may not remember, or maybe you've never heard the song, but I'm sure you've heard the expressions. The song says, I'd climb the highest mountain if I knew that when I climbed the mountain, I'd find you. I'd swim the deepest river if I knew that when I swam that river, I'd find you. Baby, my wife, I'm talking to her now. Can you hear me? I would do this for you, sweetie, if she's listening. We really promise the impossible, do we not? We promise the impossible to express how much we love someone. And how do we do that? We express to them what we're willing to do for them. How we're willing to express that love for them. And today there are many people who do the same. They promise great wonderful things. They promise to do the impossible for those they love. Yet, there is no one, absolutely no one, that has been able to do the impossible for those they love, regardless of how much that love has been. And there are even few who will do the difficult for those they love. Because no one can really cross the oceans, physically speaking. At least not any normal human being. But today, I would like to talk to you about someone who did express his love by doing the impossible. He did climb that highest mountain of sin to overcome it. He did swim the extensive oceans of separation between God and us to help us in our times of need. And we're going to talk today then about Jesus, who is our better help in our time of need. Let's read the text then. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And then we'll go over to chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, just to look at the text, and then we'll study it this afternoon. The Bible says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now you've heard that because they addressed that last night and today. Remember that. Chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. This is new, by the way, so this is new material, so pay attention. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" How is Jesus our better help in time of need? Jesus. In fact, why is Jesus our better help in time of need is really the first question I'd like to address. And to me, back to chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, one of the really stood out when I read this passage, when I wanted to ask the question and I wanted to answer and I wanted to share something from the text with you to answer the question. Why is it that Jesus is a better help in my time of need? Why? Well, because Jesus crossed heaven and earth to help me. He crossed heaven and earth to help me. Verse 14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." That phrase, "passed through the heavens," expresses the idea that Jesus passed more than one heaven. It's plural, uranos. In the Greek, it's plural. And so it's not referring to heaven where he is on his throne, but rather those heavens that he had to pass in order to get there. So that would tell us heaven where we now understand where the birds fly and the celestial bodies, as we call the second heaven. So the first heaven, the second heaven, and he went and he passed through the heavens to get, of course, to the third heaven, where the presence of God is. So what does that communicate to me? It communicates this, that before he ever went there, he had to come here. This really is so profound, it's difficult for us to understand. You see, the Logos, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God, and nothing was created without him. Then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." And he literally, the word is tabernacled, or dwelt. He tabernacled among us. So what is that telling me? That Jesus traversed the greatest distance that no human being would have ever been able to travel. It's, if you imagine the farthest star in our universe, we cannot reach it. Imagine the farthest galaxy, we cannot get there. And yet, the distance that Jesus had to travel to get here from heaven itself to be born in a manger is an incredible distance. He did cross heaven and earth to get to me. To help me. Luke chapter 2 verse 7 puts him in a manger. You see, he didn't just come on earth. He could have come, yes. Like, you guys remember those old cartoons? They were really kind of irritating for me as a kid. I don't even remember what they are. I think they're called Masters of the Universe. They're kind of irritating cartoons, but I remember them because they would represent these gods that would come down from who knows where, and they'd come to earth, and they'd come, these big old Hulk guys, real buff fellas, and they'd come and they'd fight, and that's how they came. And that's how a lot of the pagan mentality of gods were. The gods were like this. You know, you're talking about Thor, he's a mythical guy, he came and he can do all kinds of things. Or the guy who was the ruler of the underworld, Hades, or the guy who's in charge of the oceans. You know, he was powerful, he can raise up, you know, and but they were all presented as such these wonderful, you know, even Jupiter. But Jesus didn't take any of these forms. Because Jesus wasn't here to impress us with his power and his might. He was here to impress us with his humility and his love. And so, he came and descended and was born not even in a hospital, not even in a house, which was the most common thing at that time. He was born in a stable where animals are kept. And he was placed in a manger. Little concrete, well, now they're concrete. I think at that time they had something really kind of round where they would put the food, and Mary put him there. The creator of the universe in a stinky, filthy, animal surrounded manger. That tells me how much he cares for me. Because he was willing to leave heaven, Philippians 2, you've heard it many times, I will never get tired of hearing it. Philippians 2, 5 and following, Jesus emptied himself and took on our form, but he didn't come to be crowned as we would crown a king. He didn't come to wear nice clothes and live in wonderful ivory palace. He came to be the humblest among us. You see, that's what I'm talking about. He was willing to traverse. He was willing to cross. He was willing to go all the way from as high as you can possibly be, Creator, to as low as a human being as you can possibly be, servant. He traveled it all. He crossed it all. But Jesus crossed heaven and earth for me. And so that's why in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Oh, there's so much more. I appreciate Dan's lesson last night. He really emphasized the role of the high priest. But I would like to emphasize now the role of the apostle. Because why is he called the apostle? Because an apostle is one who has been sent. Right? One who has been sent. So Jesus was sent from the Father to us. That's how he's our apostle. He came to represent the Father to us. If you go often and you've seen me and yet you ask, show us the Father, he tells one of his disciples, John chapter 14. Do you not know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Then in John chapter 17 verse 3, he prays that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus his Son. So by knowing Jesus the Son, we get to know the Father. So He was sent as our apostle. He was sent to represent God before us, that we might come to know the Father. But that's not all He crossed. That's not the only distance He traversed. He also walked that very long and cruel and painful road to the cross. He walked to Calvary. And it didn't start just on that day that He was betrayed. It started on the day He was born. That's what Luke chapter 2, when you read there, the angel announces that He is born for a certain purpose. Luke chapter 2, read there with me, please. And as He's making the announcement to Mary, notice what He tells her. It says, sorry about that, that's Luke chapter 1. I was in Luke chapter 2 in my mind from the previous verse, the previous idea. But notice what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Why? What kind of greeting is this? But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in the womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," Yeshua, salvation. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." But anybody understands the messianic prophecies now as we understand them, and as the scripture reads them, we understand Isaiah chapter 53, that in order for him to be crowned the Son of God or declared the Son of God, he would have to go to Calvary first. And he would have to be in the tomb first. And then he would have to rise on the third day, and then he would be exalted. So all of this, Jesus was willing to do for you and for me. Now he sits at the right hand of God, which leads me then to the other idea of what he was willing to do. He ascended through the heavens into the holiest place. Now that returns us back to chapter 4, verse 14. And there we are again confronted with the idea of the high priesthood. We have to understand that the Hebrews writer is wanting us, if we were in the first century, if we were the audience, we would be totally familiar with the temple, with the high priesthood, with the sacrifices, with the old covenant, and all of the things that took place. And that's the reason that all of us as the speakers have tried to paint this picture for you, so that we can take you back there, so you'll have some idea of what's taking place. So what's taking place? What's taking place is there's another system that has a high priest, as was explained last night. And that high priest would take, as was explained also, that animal. They would place the hands on top of that animal so that that animal would receive the guilt, and the sin offering would be placed upon that animal, or he would be offered as a sin offering. And then the high priest, once a year, it explains, would go into the holiest places. He would have to cross past the holy place, past the veil, and into the presence of God. And he would have on his chest a special breastplate because he had special garb. God was very specific about how he was going to dress. Why? Everything has a purpose. God doesn't do anything by accident. He had the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel because the high priest represented the people before God. So you see, God sent Jesus that he might represent God before us. And what does he show us? He shows us a humble servant, a loving, kind man who did not sin, who was passionate, who healed the sick. He showed us the heart and the mind of God while he was here. But that wasn't enough. Afterward, then, having lived among us, having experienced what we experienced, having seen our passions and having felt our pains and having experienced all these things, then the high priest Jesus, having risen again, having been placed as the king, priest, and prophet, now is able to cross not just the temple down here, but the very heavens themselves, and goes into the very presence of God to represent us to the Father. He is such a wonderful help because he was willing to cross heaven and earth to help us. Now, second point. Why is Jesus a better help in time of need? Because he shared our human experience in order to help us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And this has been covered on more than one occasion. But it is so way worth covering again. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as are we, yet without sin." There's a poem written by Mary T. Lathrop. I'm sure you've never heard of her. I had never heard of it till I looked it up, because it was written in 1895. But it was then repeated many times as an Indian proverb, but it actually started as a poem written by Mary. And the poem says, "Pray, don't find fault with the man that limps or stumbles along the road, unless you have worn the moccasins he wears or stumbled beneath the same load." Have you heard about that idea, that proverb of don't judge a man unless you first walk in his moccasins? That's the idea. As human beings, we tend to give credence. We tend to listen more. We tend to believe more those who have similar experiences. We call it solidarity. It happens in Guatemala. It happens in China. It happens everywhere in the world, and I'm sure it happens here in Idaho. When you know, for example, that someone in the congregation has lost a loved one to cancer, and you have lost someone to cancer, what do you do? Oh yeah, they'll get over it. When you have experienced infidelity, and you hear about that happening to someone else, and you've worked through it, and by God's grace and God's help, you now are past it. What do you do? Oh yeah, hope they all work it out. Or, if you happen to be the one in that situation, and you're looking for help, typically, there is something about talking with someone who has experienced what you are now experiencing, what you're experiencing, that just makes it a better help. That's the idea. The idea of peer authority. I don't know if you ever heard of that. You see, we call it peer pressure. Sometimes it's funny. It's not much peer pressure. Some teenagers use it as an excuse to do what they're not supposed to do. But it's real. It is real that we are influenced by our peers. And our peers are those that have similar qualities. They have similar experiences. They are similar in our culture, in our speech, in many other ways. And oftentimes, teenagers, that's the reason why the parent will say, "Don't do this!" And the teenager next to them, you know, at school will say, "Oh yeah, man, we should do that," and they'll do it. They'll say, "No, don't go out there and don't go doing this and doing that." And then a couple of friends will get together, "Hey man, let's go do this, let's go get a beer." Okay. That's the idea. It's really a powerful thing when you get around someone else, your own age, your own similar experiences, and that's why we tend to group with similarities. Some people, they talk about racism and they talk about, you know, that's why our country is in serious trouble. Because what we're doing is we are emphasizing our differences and we're exalting our differences, and that's creating more separation and more division rather than emphasizing our similarities, our similar human experiences, our similar sufferings. You know, it doesn't matter if you're black, white, brown, blue, you still bleed. You still have to experience getting up in the morning. Sometimes you don't want to get up in the morning. You still have pain in your life when someone dies. You still are getting old and you're losing your hair and you still wonder about life. And there's all of those things have nothing to do with our differences. We're all alike there. And so Jesus, since he was in heaven, it was necessary, Hebrews chapter 2, it was necessary that he should be made a little lower than the angels. That's what it says. And as I was talking about angels in my class, I tried to show you a graph. I should have brought it, the illustration. But Jesus, he was before he came into the earth. He was way up here. Then the angels are down here, and then we're down even further. So when you think about these ranks and you think about these levels, we need to think about what Jesus did. He came and became for a little while lower than the angels. He took on our nature. He became a human being. He became a man. It wasn't just an appearance. It wasn't just a facade. He did literally have veins, bones, organs. He did have hair that was for real. He had all of these things, which means also, as has been emphasized before, he also did when he was baby cry. He did cry in order to, he was hungry. Ah, you know, babies cry all the time. They don't have any other way of telling you they're hungry. So they cry. And so what do the babies do? They go to the bathroom, they go to they eat, and they sleep, right? That's the main life of a little infant, right? Are you guys not with me here? Are you guys fall asleep already? It's not that difficult of a question. Okay, so babies, they do eat, use the bathroom, and sleep. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Now, Jesus did the same thing. Jesus did the same thing. Kids, when they grow up, they still poke in their fingers in the light sockets. Now, Jesus didn't do that. Obviously, they didn't have light sockets, but who knows? Maybe he put his hand over a candle before he learned that fire burns. Or as his dad maybe is teaching him carpentry, maybe he was sticking his hand between the saw and the wood. What's my point? My point is that he experienced growing up. He experienced growing up. He had to go through puberty. He became a man. He had temptations. He had desires. He felt hunger. He got sleepy. He was tempted, it says, the Bible says, he became a little lower than the angels. Why? Chapter 2. For it was fitting for him, verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, that is complete, adequate, through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is with us, like us. Jesus then walked in our moccasins. And so that's why now Jesus can offer us help. Look at verses 16 in chapter 2. For indeed he does not give aid to angels. Really? No. That means he gives aid to us. He does not give aid to angels, it says, verse 16, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, Christians. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, and that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That means he became our substitute. He took our place, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, it mentions being tempted, and we need to understand that Scripture uses the word tempted in two senses. One is solicitation to sin, and the other is testing. Same word, context will determine. Here, think testing. He has been tested. He has been tried. He has been proved in all the ways that we have. And yet, it says, without sin. And so, Jesus then didn't send an angel. He sent himself. He came himself. Jesus didn't send an animal like it was once done. He gave himself. And so now, we can look at the Lord with our spiritual eyes and say, Lord, you understand what it means to be a human being. You know my struggles. So, I know you understand. And we can more readily approach Him with our problems, with our pains. We can't say, oh Lord, you're way up in heaven, you don't know what it means to... Yes, He does. He does know what it means to, whatever it might be. And number three, He is a better help. He is a better help because He can offer what we need. He can offer what we need exactly. Back to chapter 4, verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Those are wonderful words. We often seek help in sources that are incomplete, insufficient, and misdirected. We go to counselors, psychologists, we go to our peers, oftentimes teenagers, rather than confiding in their parents or confiding in those of us who might have a little more experience, they choose to confide in each other. And it's really misdirected, that trust. It's insufficient and it's incomplete. Because your fellow teenager, or sometimes your fellow human being, will always fall short of the true need you have. You see, we have, number one, the biggest need we have is to be reconciled to God. That's the biggest need we have. It's the biggest void we have. I was talking on the plane with a woman on the way over here. And I had my Bible open. I was looking at my lesson. And she says, oh, okay. And she gave me a little book. Kabbalah, the Kabbalah Society. She gave me a little book. She says, oh, I'll let you have this. Oh, thank you. What is it? I said, oh, it's a book that will open up your mind and your understanding as you study God's Word. I said, okay, and how will it do that? Oh, you just have to let it happen. It'll take you to a different consciousness. You know, she started talking all kinds of unusual things for me. It was very different. Very nice lady. Had a very good conversation, tried to establish a good friendship with her because I don't want to unnecessarily offend, but obviously this was not my theology because it is not what the Bible teaches. You see, this little book is not what I need. I need Jesus. I need Jesus, and Jesus tells me that I have sinned. I have a problem, or else why would He have come? You know, when we say we don't have a problem or we're okay, then we're saying it was really useless for Jesus to have come and crossed heaven and earth to come down here because we're okay. We're all right. No problem. But that's not the reality. We are not okay. We are broken. We are seriously corrupted. We are seriously in trouble. We have a lot of divorces. We have a lot of adultery, fornication, a lot of lying, a lot of lust, a lot of pride, a lot of fear, a lot of everything. We really have a big need. And science, as hard as it's been trying, can't resolve the biggest questions of life. Why am I here? Science can't tell me, really. Well, they can tell us. They can make up the idea that we're just here by circumstance, you know, happenstance or some kind of chance, but all that does is leave me hopeless, and that doesn't help me at all. Where am I going? What is my purpose in life? You see, all of these big questions, these most important questions, science, philosophy, work, play, none of these things can fulfill or answer these questions that matter most, but Jesus can. Jesus is our answer. And so He becomes our need, our help in time of greatest need, and that's spiritual need. Notice some of the things. I'm going to read a whole list, and I'm going to read it quickly, just so you'll have some idea of what kind of help Jesus can offer us. In case you're wondering, can He really meet my need? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews, this is just Hebrews, I'm not even going outside of Hebrews. The Bible says Jesus gives us spiritual aid, chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus offers mercy and keeps His word. In other words, He's faithful. Chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus died in our place. He was our propitiation. Chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus destroyed the power of death over us so that we may not fear dying. Chapter 2, 14 through 15. He gives us confidence to come before God. Confidence we cannot have on our own, chapter 4, verse 16. He provides us the perfect example. He is the model of what we should follow, chapter 5, verse 9. He gives us hope, a hope anchored solidly in Him, chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. He saves to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, chapter 7, verse 25a. Jesus makes intercession for us, chapter 7, verse 25b. He provides forgiveness of sin through His blood, chapter 9, verse 14. He promises eternal inheritance, chapter 9, verse 15. He enters heaven to appear before God on our behalf, chapter 9, verse 24. He perfects us, chapter 10, verse 14. He gives us access to the throne of God, chapter 10, 19 and 20. He is our author and finisher of our faith, chapter 12, verse 2. He allows God to deal with us as children rather than as those who are not children. We would use the word bastards. Chapter 12, 7 through 9. He gives us a new city, a new country. Chapter 12, verse 22. He allows us to be registered in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 23. He allows us to serve God acceptably. Chapter 12, verse 28. And on and on and on. Do you get it? You see, there is no spiritual need, emotional need, psychological need, and really physical need that Jesus will not meet. And I say physical may be surprising to you. He's not going to work for you. He's not going to get out there and find a job for you. But He did say, seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness. All of these things, speaking about clothing, speaking about what we're going to eat, how we're going to be clothed, where we're going to live, and all of these things shall be added unto you. God is not going to let us go hungry. Even our physical needs, Jesus will provide for them. And that's why it's difficult for me, personally. I come from Guatemala, and we had a student in our ITL campus. He decided to go home to Honduras, and we had been communicating with him, and he had decided to come back to ITL to finish his studies. So he was scheduled to come back at the next class starting in April. Well, I think the second quarter of the next class. And he said, yeah, I'm going. And then about a month later, we got word that he was no longer in Honduras. Well, where is he? Well, he had come to the United States. The United States, wow. And he made it all the way up to New York. Really? Wow. Illegally. Now, I can say this because I'm a Guatemalan, U.S. citizen. I live in Guatemala. I understand what people live in other countries, their needs. But this brother is not depending on Jesus to meet his needs. The United States and its American dream became his savior because he was willing to lie. He was willing to deceive. He's willing now to falsify his identity. He has to deny who he is. He has to become someone else in order to be a Christian in this land where he has legally no right to be. Now, why do I say this? Because it's such a terrible thing for me to hear all of this political nonsense that's going on when we talk about breaking the law. And all it is a simple lack of dependence on God. You know, if God wants us to be able to live in the United States, He will provide. He will open doors. He will provide for us to be able to do so. But that's just one example, and I can mention many other examples where people not allow Jesus to meet your needs. It's important for us to trust in Him. The last point, why is Jesus a better help in time of need? Because He will always be there. Chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. He will always be there. Regardless of what might happen in your life, if you seek Him, He'll be there. He will not be the one to bail on you. You might bail on Him, but He will not bail on you. You understand the word bail, right? That is not outdated. I've been in Guatemala 17 years. I'm not talking something that shouldn't be said. He's not going to leave you. And so, He says here, let your conduct be without covetousness. In other words, desiring something that you don't have. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I remember when I first started studying the Bible with Hawatha. This is one of the passages that I really clung to. Because at the age of 16, my father left my mother. And my father was everything to me. I studied very hard in my education. I was a very good student. He played soccer, so I played soccer. He was funny. I tried to be funny. My dad was everything. I mean, I really looked up to him, as most young men do to their fathers who, you know, is supposed to be a father. So when my dad left my mom, he didn't just leave my mom. He didn't just forsake his marriage. He forsook his children. At least that's how I viewed it. He wasn't supposed to go. And so I had that pain. And I am so thankful that God allowed me to see and to know and to have a father who would never forsake me, who would never leave me. And He doesn't leave you either. Jesus will always be there. Matthew 28, verse 20 says, and lo, I am with you always. Jesus is always there. Sometimes it doesn't feel like He's there. Because we suffer. And that's one of the biggest challenges to understanding how all of this works. How can we say God is helping me when He's allowing me to suffer? Well, that's the whole idea of Him suffering too, so that you can see that suffering really doesn't mean you're not in God's favor. And suffering isn't always bad. Suffering can actually bring something good. If you don't believe me, there are two examples that I'd like to leave you with, and then the story, this sermon is yours. Number one, the book of Job. Why is Job such a powerful book? Because Job was a righteous man. Because Job was an innocent man. Because Job had no idea why he was suffering, and yet all of these things happened to him, even when his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? And by the way, I'm very compassionate toward that woman, because she lost it all too. She did. But Job lost it all. He suffered. Suffered and suffered. And he could not understand the reason for suffering. What good can come out of that example and that experience? A lot of good has come. Because a lot of righteous people have suffered and will continue to suffer. And they look to Job and they continue to trust in the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A lot of good came from that man's suffering, and he had no idea how God was going to use him, why he had to experience what he had to experience. He had no idea that He is actually blessing and helping all of us now that believe in God. Every single one of us who look to Him and see His suffering, and we suffer, and we understand, oh yeah, yeah, but God is there. That's number one. The second example is the cross. For you, think about your pain. It might be a disease. It might be your kid who's not doing that well. It might be trouble at work. Whatever it is that you're experiencing right now, whatever it is your trouble, whatever is causing you suffering in your mind, in your heart, in your body, whatever it is that's causing you suffering, remember the promises of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that all things God can work for good to those who love Him. He can work the evil for good because we love Him. Now, that's not a promise a non-Christian has, but that is a promise that every child of God has. So we need to believe that if I'm suffering, if I'm enduring some affliction, if I'm going through some difficult time, then I need to be content. I need to be not fearful. I need to be satisfied. Why? Because something good is going to come out of it. How do I know that? Because the least likely place for God to do something good came from the most despised death. Crucifixion was embarrassing. It was a shameful thing to be condemned to death on the cross. That's why the disciples had a hard time believing that Jesus was their Messiah. That's why the Jews, the leaders, believed, oh yeah, He really couldn't be, because God would not allow His true Son to go through this shameful experience. That's ridiculous. That just doesn't make any sense. That guy is condemned. God is not with him. And His disciples wondered, how can this possibly be good? Well, what was such a terrible, embarrassing, shameful, cruel death became to us our glory, our hope, our salvation. Because it was through the death cross that Jesus then rose after 3 days and is now exalted. So God turned something that apparently was so bad, that apparently was so shameful, that apparently had no good thing that could come out of it, and He made it the most glorious, wonderful thing for all of us, and that's the cross. And so think about then your life. Think about what you might be experiencing. Think about what you might be thinking. Well, wow, why am I going through this? Why is it that I've lost so many friends? Why is it then that I can't get a job? That's what happens with a lot of Guatemalans. Once they turn 40, they can't get a job. They discriminate against age. Why is it that I can't get a job? Or why is it that my daughter took off with this guy? Or why is it that I have disease? You know, my wife and I could have been asking that many times. We've gone through some pretty tough times recently. On the 29th of November, they broke into our car. They took all of our luggage and they got about $30,000 worth of stuff. And you don't think I asked, why, Lord? We're serving You. We're going from place to place. Why didn't You protect us? My wife got a disease in her liver. Do you not think, I wonder, God, why? She couldn't have children. We would love to have children. Do you think I haven't asked many times? Why? The answer is because God has something better for me. He is my better help. I don't know how and I don't know why. He's going to provide for all of our needs. And even if I don't understand it here, the Bible says we have this soul, this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling. It's dwindling anyway. And we have a glorious one waiting for us. So it doesn't really matter what happens. If I'm getting old and I can't see and my hip doesn't work or my arm doesn't work or my eyes don't work or my intestines just aren't functioning the way they're supposed to, or if my relationships are all messed up, or if I can't remember anything and I feel like I'm not a good student, or if a job, it just doesn't matter. If I continue to trust in God, what can man do to me? Because Jesus is my better help. God bless you.